Chapter 4 of Hebrews. The writer begins by saying, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." There is a strong and recurring concern in this epistle about people falling away, about them having started out on the road and having put their hand to the plow and then looking back, about having received the grace of God and then somehow going away from it, about having been given a promise of God and not believing it. There seems to be, as we will see, this is not a new group of Christians. They have been around for a while. They've come to the place where Paul seems to think they ought to be teachers, and yet they are not. So he is somewhat concerned about the spiritual condition of these people, and he repeatedly uses this expression, rest, as a reference back to Israel's promise of rest in the Promised Land. It was, in a sense, a type of the Sabbath, in that they had been in the wilderness wanderings. They were hoping to cross Jordan and go into the Promised Land. The Promised Land was the rest that was promised to them. But in the process of writing this particular admonition of these people, the writer uses a sequence of words that, for some strange reason, the King James translators choose to ignore. I'll explain what I mean as I go along. The word rest in verse 1 is the Greek word katapozen, which basically means, I think we probably get our word pause from it, which means to stop working. Just very simple, rest. So he said, now, let's fear, lest having been given a promise of entering into his rest, you should seem to come short of it. For the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word preached did not profit them, because they didn't believe it. It was not mixed with faith in them that heard it, which is just simply another way of saying they heard what God said and they just did not believe what he said. Now we who have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, though the works were finished from the foundation of the world. As smooth as the first couple of chapters of this were translated, chapter 4 is not very smooth at all. But what he is simply saying here is that it is those of us who believe God who are going to enter into the reward that he has for us. The problem with Israel was that he did all these things for them. He gave them all these promises, and they just didn't believe him. I sometimes wonder about us. You know, we talk about believing God, and we can look back these thousands of years at those people and say, well, they didn't believe God. But when you think of all the things that God says to you, when you think of all the promises he has, when you think of the commands that Jesus gave and the way of life we ought to live, saying that it's good for us, can we really honestly say we believe him? Well, if not, we're in trouble, because he said that this believing him, just trusting him, the believing that what he says is the truth, is fundamental to our entering into that rest. Now, in verse 4, he makes a little statement that defines this thing a little further. For he spoke in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Now, would you conclude from that verse that there is some sort of connection between the rest he is talking about and the Sabbath day? Well, it's rather hard to avoid it, isn't it? The Sabbath day is a type of that rest, and it's almost as though in human history you have 6,000 years of human misgovernment. And then we're all going to get a 1,000-year rest from that. The 7,000 years seems to be a rest of God, a Sabbath millennium, as it were. And so we have one day in seven, that is the Sabbath, and we have one year in 7 years, that is the sabbatical year. We multiply that out 7 times 7 and come to the Jubilee year at the end of that. And it also would seem that at the end of 6,000 years, we have a 7,000 years that is a millennial rest. In verse 4, then, he says, he spoke in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, they shall not enter into my rest. Seeing, therefore, it remains that some must enter therein, that somebody is going to actually enter the kingdom of God, and they to whom it was first preached did not enter in because they wouldn't believe God. Well, then you have to understand, there is a limited day, as it says here. Again, he limits a certain day. That's sobering. Now, when you think of the implications of this, he limits the time in which you have the option to respond to God. Saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. There is, then, a limited time in which you and I have the option of making a decision not to harden our heart, but to submit ourselves to God, to believe God, to obey God, to accept Jesus Christ, and to qualify, to somehow make our way into his rest. So the warning is there, and Paul is concerned that we're going to understand this and respond to it. Then in verse 8, he says, for if Joshua, the King James Version has the word Jesus, but as you probably know, Jesus and Joshua in the Hebrew are the same. And this is a reference to the Old Testament Joshua, who took Israel into the Promised Land. He says, if Joshua had given them rest, if entering into the Promised Land and conquering the cities, if that was the rest that God was talking about, then God would not have spoken afterwards of another day. Then he says, there remains, therefore, a rest to the people of God. There is still something for the people of God. Now, what is interesting is that all these references above here to the word rest, and there are several of them as you come down, are all the same Greek word, katapozim. It's repeated rest, 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 rest. Then we come to verse 9, and the King James translators once again translate a word rest, but the word is not katapozim. It isn't even close. The word is sabbatismos. Does that have a familiar sound to you? Well, it ought to. It comes from the Greek root for the word, from the Hebrew word, actually, which is translated to the Greek, Sabbath. So he says, in effect, there remains, therefore, a Sabbathing to the people of God, or a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. He uses the weekly Sabbath as a type of the rest into which God's people are to go. And he says to these Hebrew Christians, it still remains, therefore, as one translation puts it, for the people of God to keep the Sabbath. Now, of course, what he's talking about here is not merely weekly Sabbath keeping. He's talking about looking forward to the millennium. But wouldn't it be a strange thing to say if the church were not keeping the Sabbath at all? And it is odd that the translators did not follow that on through and translate this correctly, because if rest is the correct word earlier up, rest is not the correct word here. In fact, the Revised Standard Version, when it comes to this verse, does at least make a change. Before it is rest, rest, rest. When it comes to this verse, it says, there remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, do you expect people really would, who no longer kept the Sabbath and to whom the Sabbath was no longer meaningful at all, that this is the way you would write to them? Hardly. Of course, there is no reference anywhere in the New Testament to the abolition of the Sabbath or the change in the Sabbath from the Sabbath day or the seventh day to the Lord's day. And here it sits, bearing at us right in the book of Hebrews, that the Sabbath is still in effect. Verse 4 identifies it as the seventh day, and verse 9 says it still remains, therefore, a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Now let's work to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief, not listening, not paying attention to God. It's also of passing interest that he says, let's work to enter into that rest. There are those people, frankly, who are Christians, who claim to be, who seem to believe they have already entered into their rest. That is no longer necessary for them to work. It's no longer necessary, it seems, for them to obey God's law. They believe in grace, and they believe they've been liberated from the law, and they have no further any obligation to do anything. If you were to ask them, what must I do to be saved, they would say, do. Why, my dear child, you don't need to do anything. Christ did it for you. And yet here we have these words leaping out of us. Let us labor to enter into that rest. Because in the absence of doing so, somebody might fall after the same example of unbelief, and the margin is disobedience. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, to the joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And you know, the Bible is that way. If you spend very much time in this book, if you take the time to read, to think, and to ponder, it really does get deep down inside of you and begin dissecting certain of your attitudes, certain of your thoughts, certain of your frustrations, certain of your sins. And it's awfully hard as you read your way through the Bible to be able to keep your sins covered up from your own eyes, to become naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do, and you can see them too. Now, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold fast our profession. For we don't have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Jesus never committed a sin. And yet when he drank wine, he enjoyed it. And the temptation was there to drink more. Whenever he drank it, he probably could tell the difference in the way he felt. It may have felt good to have 2 glasses of wine. And somewhere down inside of him was the desire to have more. And it has to be true that Jesus appreciated and was attracted by the beauty of a woman, and yet without sin. Because it says, you see, he was in all points tempted like we are. It's going to be very difficult, frankly, when you stand on the sea of glass and you talk to Jesus Christ in the resurrection to say, well, Lord, you don't understand the temptation that I was under. Because he's made it very clear to us that he was tempted in all points, like we are, and he never sinned. Now, knowing that he can understand us, not only can we have compassion from him because he knows the sin that was there, there is no point in trying to excuse ourselves or to explain it away. There are only so 3 words, really, that make any sense when you're talking to Christ about your sins. They are, I have sinned. Excuses, justifications, explanations are all kind of pointless. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, the point is that the fact that our high priest was in all points tempted like we are is not so that we will feel more guilty, but so that we will understand that we can find more grace. That's the real reason why it's important, and the reason why the writer puts it at this point in his discourse. Chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. These men who are taken from among men can reasonably bear with or have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself is compassed with infirmity. There's no earthly reason why a human high priest should get self-exalted or up in the air or feel greater than you are, because he is just like you are. And by reason of this, he ought, as for the people, also for himself, to offer for sins. And the fact is that before the high priest was able to represent Jesus Christ in the service in the temple, he had to first make atonement for himself and for his own house. He had to actually go through a ritual of purification for himself, making himself at one and getting himself ready to be able to serve. No man takes this honor to himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. No human being who ever lived can take upon himself the office of a priest. Only those who are called and designated by God to do so. And we see, frankly, that no man can take the ministry to himself either, for it is a calling of God. It is a matter of those whom God has selected who are going to be in the ministry. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest. Jesus did not put himself into the office. No man can do that. But he that said to him, you are my son, today have I begotten you, he is the one who made Jesus Christ a priest. As he said in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The order of who? Well, Melchizedek. Who's he? Well, Melchizedek is a priest that's mentioned in the Old Testament, and we'll come on a little later to discuss the nature of this man, who he is and what he is, but he is not one of the Levitical order of the priesthood. Now, just to refresh your memory, when Israel came out of Egypt, Aaron was designated as high priest. Aaron was one of the sons of Levi. The high priesthood would always be in the family of Aaron. It was a hereditary office. It was passed down by right of birth. But the entire tribe of Levi, from which Aaron came, were designated as that group of people from whom the priests were to be selected. No one could serve in the temple or the tabernacle in Israel of old under Moses' economy who was not a son of Levi. Plain, simple. It is what we call the order of Levi, or the Levitical order of the priesthood. But you see, there was a priest before there ever was a Levi. His name was Melchizedek. And it speaks of an order of priesthood, of the order of Melchizedek. Now, going back to the subject, Christ did not glorify himself to be made a high priest. He was made a high priest by the Father. And Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and he was heard because he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now right here, a lot of people don't quite know what to make of it. They think in terms of Jesus as having come down from God, being God, knowing everything, and they ask themselves, well, if he was God, and if he knew everything, and he had all power, what is there for yet left for him to learn? Well, it's hard to say, isn't it? But the fact is, the Scripture says categorically, though he were a son, that is, a son of God, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered. Now, when Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane, he had a choice. Actually, he was facing a decision in his life. And he went on his knees in prayer, and he said, Father, if it is possible for this cup to pass from me, then he went on to qualify it by saying, nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done. He did not want to die that way. He did not want to go through that experience at this time in his life. He wanted to live. He didn't want to die. He was a human being, and he was tempted. He felt, he feared death, just like we would fear death. And yet he had to obey the Father in that moment. For it was not his will that was going to be done, but the Father's will. And it all boiled down to a question of whose will was going to be done. For it was indeed a clash of wills. Jesus did not want to die, and the Father wanted him to die. Not because he wanted his son dead, but because of what his son was going to accomplish for you and I. And so Jesus did not want to die. The Father wanted him to die. And Jesus had to learn obedience, which he did. We're told that he agonized, that he suffered, actually, in the Garden of Eden as he prayed. We're told that his sweat was like great drops of blood on him while he prayed. And he came out of it obedient. Then comes verse 9, and being made perfect. Does that mean that he was not perfect before? Well, apparently, although exactly what form that imperfection might have been is open for discussion. But let's look at it this way. Until God had actually become flesh, until he had actually entered into the flesh, until he really knew what it was like to experience a headache, until he knew what it was like to have muscular aches and cramps from lying on a cold ground, did he know? Well, we could argue about that till the cows come home, in the sense that God can know anything he wants to know and that God can learn by observation, but you know that you learn all sorts of things by observation. You learn things by being taught. But you also know that sitting in a classroom and being told, or watching a movie on television, or watching a training film is not the same as doing it yourself. If you were a surgeon, and you actually watched another surgeon cut open a cadaver and deep down, you know, stick his hands down inside of it and work his way around and handling things and doing all this, you watched it and watched it and watched it. Would it be different the first time you took a knife in your hand and cut somebody's belly open yourself? Well, I have to conclude that a part of the perfection of Jesus Christ was experiencing what he experienced in the flesh, and that he was changed by it. Had to be. In fact, the whole implication of all this is that he was changed by it, that he came to understand us. Now, we could argue about it. We could conclude, well, he didn't really come to understand us any better. It's just that now we know that he understands us. And that is a legitimate argument, I suppose. And yet that doesn't seem to be the argument that the writer of Hebrews is making. That there was growth in Jesus Christ. It's a sobering thing to think about, but I suspect that it is the truth. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Two things here to notice. One is that he became the author of eternal salvation. Was he not the author before? Apparently not. Even though it was his intent to do it, it had not been done. You know, I could claim to be an author, but until I've written the book, I'm not an author. I may have the book planned, I may have notes for the book, I may have all sorts of material collected for the book, and I have every intention of writing a book. But until I write it, I'm not the author. And apparently, until Jesus died, he was not the author of eternal salvation to all them that, and here's the second point, obey him. So much is made of only believe. You know, just believe in Jesus, and all things are possible to him that believes. And belief and salvation is only a matter of belief. Why do people do that? When it is so plain that people who really believe God are going to obey, and that obey and belief are so close that the words are almost interchangeable. The answer that the reason they do it is because they don't want to obey. And they can claim to believe when they really don't. You know, belief is an awfully intangible thing. How do you get your hands on belief? How do you prove that you believe? How do you know that you believe? Well, I'll tell you how you know if you believe. You believe if you obey. And if you obey, you have the evidence of belief. He was called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered. Our problem is that you're dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and you become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are full age, even to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Here were a bunch of folks who really ought to know him. He felt they should be miles ahead of where they are, and here he is having to go back and teach them first principles of the doctrines of Christ. What's really funny about this is that I consider what I've been reading up here in Hebrews up to this point as being pretty strong stuff, pretty deep stuff, and Paul considers it milk. Chapter 6, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Now, by that, he doesn't mean let's do away with them, drop them, or don't pay any attention to the principles of the doctrine of Christ. He means let's go ahead from the principles. Not laying again. The Greek here is a little bit ambiguous. The expression can mean not casting down. That is, in a sense, of throwing it away. But oddly enough, the term to cast down is the word that you use in Greek for laying a foundation. You cast down the foundation of a house. Not that you tear it down, but you lay it down. And so he says, then leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again. Now that could also mean not having to repeat the process. I mean, do we have to go back and lay again the foundation? But what is really interesting about this passage is that it tells us what is that foundation. What are the foundational doctrines of the church? They are repentance from dead works, faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. These are considered to be fundamental, foundational doctrines of the church. Now, having laid that foundation, having that all founded there, he said, let's go on from this point. This we will do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who once were enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, it's impossible, he says, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, those are frightening words. There is a situation in which a person who has been enlightened, has tasted of the heavenly gift, has been a partaker of the Holy Spirit, has tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, it is possible for this person to fall away and it to be impossible to renew him to repentance. Now, it is encouraging that he does not say that it's impossible if they sin to renew them again to repentance. When he talks about falling away, he's talking about falling away from the faith, falling away from belief in Christ, falling away from following in Christ's footsteps, just as ceasing and desisting from even being a Christian. For indeed, it is possible for a Christian to sin, and it's possible for a Christian who has sinned to be forgiven. Now, notice also he says here that for people to do this, they have to be people who have really and truly been converted for this to happen, because they were enlightened. That means God actually opened their minds to understand the truth. They have tasted of the heavenly gift, which must mean the Holy Spirit, because he goes on to say they were made partakers of that Spirit. And they have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. So here were knowledgeable people with an awareness of God and of God's will who fall away. For these people, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Notice, it did not say it was impossible to forgive them, that it was impossible to erase their sins. He said it's impossible for them to repent. For anyone who really does repent can be forgiven. Anyone who really turns back from his sins and expresses his sorrow toward God can have his sins removed. The real problem with these people is they can't repent. Continuing in verse 7 with the same thought, dealing once again with the question of those who were enlightened and knew the truth and turned away. He says, for the earth which drinks in the rain that comes often upon it and brings forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receives blessing from God. But that which bears thorns and briars is rejected and is near unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Now, this is given to us in the context of people who were enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit. This is the rain that comes upon the land. And when you think about it, this means basically that those of us who know the truth, whose minds God has opened, who have had the help of God's Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God, that what you really get down to in terms of brass tacks is the fruit we bear. It's what we actually come up with, what we produce as a result of that. And you might want to take a look at yourself. You know, are there any herbs here? Are they bitter herbs? Are they sweet? Is there any fruit? Are we dealing with grapes and cherries and oranges? Or is our fruit bitter? But even worse, are we bearing thorns and briars? I'll leave it to you to think that over as to what sort of results in your life God might consider to be thorns and briars, or what type of fruits in your life God would consider to be lettuce and tomatoes and broccoli and cauliflower and all those good things to eat, along with apples and oranges and some bean cherries and good things. You know, what are you producing? What's coming out of you as a result of the things that God has put upon you? Well, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you than having your end to be burned. I mean, even though I have written to you this way, it's not that I think that you're going to lose out on salvation or turn away. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints, and you do minister. You know, it's kind of funny. He has given them a pretty hard lump. He's
kind of scared probably a lot of them half out of their wits. But then he comes back and says, but I do understand, and God knows that no one's perfect. And God is not going to forget the works that you do, and he's not going to forget that you minister to the saints and all that. But what we desire is, verse 11, that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end. In other words, that you go ahead and just keep on and fill yourself up with service to God. Don't stop with half measures. That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply you. And so after Abraham had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now men verily swear by the greater. You know, there's no point in swearing by something small or less or insignificant. You swear by something great. And an oath for men, for confirmation, is to them an end of all strife. You know, a man swears upon something and puts it at risk. Well, then that means he's really means that that's the truth. Wherein, God willing, more abundantly, to show to the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeability of his decision. He confirmed it by an oath, swore it. And it means, you know, if you're going to ever trust anybody who is swearing and putting himself at risk, then you're going to have to believe God. And he says that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Two immutable things. One is the promise to Abraham, the oath to Abraham, if you will, and the other is the oath to Christ. He said, we have this hope as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil, where the forerunner is entered for us. Even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, here is the order of Melchizedek one more time. Jesus, you have to understand, could not be a high priest in the temple. No, he couldn't, because you see, Jesus was born of a Jew, of Jewish parentage. His genealogy was reckoned to be of Judah, as Paul will say. It is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, and he has no right to the priesthood. Consequently, if he's going to be a high priest, it's going to have to be after an order other than Levi. All right? Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And note the words, forever. It is an unchanging, permanent priesthood, whereas the priesthood of Levi is designated, specified as a temporary priesthood. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation. All right, now, we get down to the interpretation of who this man is. And you're going to have to ask yourself the question here. Was this some human being? Was he a Semite? Was he a Sumerian? Was he a Mesopotamian priest? Was he a priest of On? This Melchizedek that you find coming back and meeting Abraham back in the book of Genesis? What was he? Listen to what this writer says of him. He says he is, by interpretation, king of righteousness, after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Who is the Prince of Peace? Do you know? Do you have any question really in your mind about that? Who is the king of righteousness? But then he goes on. Doesn't stop there. Without father, without mother, having without descent. Now, this, you know, many people say all this means is that he has no genealogy. Well, if all of what that word, it would just say without descent. That is, he has no genealogy. But this goes further. It says not only did he have no genealogy, he had no father. He had no mother. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Whew, who is this? It's Melchizedek. That's who. He had neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abides a priest continually. Now that's interesting. Do you realize the implication of this is that Melchizedek, the one we call Melchizedek, was actually a high priest in the time of Abraham, and remained a priest continually? But you see, he was not a priest of the earth. Not at all. He was the one who is now seated at the right hand of God and acts as our high priest forever. But the implication of this is that he was high priest before Levi and did not stop being a priest merely because Levi became the temporary priest upon earth. For you see, one thing is very evident from the Bible. The priesthood of Levi, that is, the work of Levi, and the priesthood of Aaron were always intended by God to be temporary. It was not intended to be, it never was, and it never will be, a permanent priesthood. Now, Melchizedek, he says, let's consider, verse 4, how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Now, the people he's writing to could think of no greater human being than Abraham. They could think of no one more exalted than he. And he says, consider this. This Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. Now, you have to understand that not only in God's economy, but in the ancient world at large, tithe was a form of tribute. And a tithe was paid of the lesser to the greater. And the statement being made by the writer of Hebrews is that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. And, of course, Jesus tells us, before Abraham was, I am. Now verily, he said, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of a priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. Now the reference to this is back in the 18th chapter of Numbers, and you might want to take a little time to study it. Essentially, what is said here by God is, I have given all the tithe to Levi. Now, well, you don't give something that is not yours. Obviously, God considered the tithe to be his, and it was his to give. What is also interesting about the 18th chapter of Numbers is that there is no indication anywhere in it, in fact, there is no indication anywhere in the entire law, of the origin of the tithe. Numbers 18 is surely not the beginning of it, because we know that Abraham tithed. We know that Jacob tithed. So tithing existed long before that. And that all those who worshipped God tithed in one manner or another to God. Now, when the nation of Israel begins, and when Levi is placed in office, God says, I have given all the tithe to Levi. And he goes on and qualifies what he said. I have given it to Levi for the service which they serve. In other words, Levi was not just given the money and said, go retire. It was given to him as a remuneration for the work that he did. So as long as Levi was working for God, and you have to understand that the work that Levi did in the temple, and the priest did in the temple, was very much the preaching of the gospel. For indeed, every action, every move, every sprinkling of blood, every lamb that was killed, everything that was done in the environs of that temple, preached Christ. I can stand before a group of people in a pulpit, and I can flail away with my arms and preach out of the Word of God, and I can proclaim in verbal symbols the gospel of Jesus Christ. These men proclaimed in body language, in events. They played out on the stage of the tabernacle the divine passion play. For when a lamb was killed for a sin offering, the priest who killed it was making a statement that Jesus Christ was our sin offering, that he was killed for our sin offering, that his life was sacrificed in place of ours. And so these men were paid for preaching the gospel week by week, month by month, holy day by holy day, and their pay was the tithe. It was given to them instead of an inheritance in the land of Israel, because they were not given, like other tribes were, great gobs of land here and there, which were to be their inheritance passed on forever. They owned land around the cities. They could purchase land until the Jubilee, but a Levite had no right of inheritance in land at all. He got the tithe, and he got it for his work. Now, verily, they who are the sons of Levi, who receive, in other words, they didn't have by any right of their own, they receive the office of priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, even though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them, that's Melchizedek, who was not, you know, he was before Levi, so there isn't any question about that. He whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him, that is Abraham, who had the promises. Now, without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. You know, fathers pass on blessings to their sons. Sons don't bless their fathers. And the greater blesses the lesser. And Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. That's the repeated message. And in fact, the message of Hebrews, all the way from beginning to end, is that Christ is above all. He is above angels, was the first message, remember? Now we are coming to see he was greater than Abraham. Now, here he says in verse 8, that here, right here and now, where you and I are, men that die receive tithes. That's Levi. Levites grew old and died. And when they were dead, they were gone, and new Levites were born and grew up. They receive tithes. And now, here men that die receive tithes. But there, that is in Melchizedek's case, he received them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Melchizedek was not a mortal. He was not a human being. He was not just somebody who was going to live out his lifespan and die. It's just there. It stares at you. It leaps at you from the pages of Hebrews. And then he goes on to say, and as I may so say, Levi also who receives tithes paid tithes in Abraham. And he's speaking figuratively, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, of course, Levi was going to be grandchildren, as it were, of Abraham, as opposed to being his own, you know, right there in his own loins. He is speaking in figurative terms. His point is that Melchizedek is greater than, supersedes Levi. His proof? Levi paid tithes through Abraham, because they were his descendants, to Melchizedek. No one would argue that the Levites were greater than Abraham, their forefather. Okay, so he goes on to say, Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Melchizedek doesn't die like Levites do. He has a witness that he lives. Now if, verse 11, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Okay, if perfection were there, why would God have planned another priesthood? God did plan another priesthood, therefore perfection was not there. Therefore, the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, was not perfect, it was not ultimate, it was not God's final and ultimate intent. It was temporary. It served for the time. Then he goes on to say, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Now, that is hard to argue with. Because, in fact, there were many Old Testament laws that it was specified that no one but a son of Aaron could do them. Only the Levites could perform certain functions, all the way from the sacrifice of certain animals, right up to the question of even simple things like blowing of the silver trumpets on the day of the new moon and on the day of atonement and the Feast of Trumpets. All this had to be done by the people who were designated and who were sons of Levi, or in particular, sons of Aaron, for some of the things that had to be done. Now, then, if the priesthood is going to be changed, of necessity, there's going to be a change in some of the law. For many of the things that the priests did are no longer need to be done. Fair enough? Now then, the question that boils down to, is the law being discussed in verse 12 the law of tithing? Not necessarily, and not exclusively, but it certainly is included. That any aspect of the law of tithing that pertained to the priesthood would of necessity have to be changed if the priesthood would be changed. Now, how would it be changed? Would then, because the priesthood was changed, the tithe be abolished? Well, it wasn't the first time the priesthood was changed. When the priesthood was changed from Melchizedek to Levi, the tithe was transferred from Melchizedek to Levi. When the priesthood is transferred from Levi to Melchizedek, what change in the law would you expect to take place at that time? Well, just on the basis of this, you would expect that the tithe would transfer back to Melchizedek again, just like it was before. For if he had right to it before, and he gave it to Levi, then when Levi is no longer doing the work, then he has no more right to the tithe. You see, this is one of the reasons why in New Testament times you find no discussion of the tithe really in the epistles, except what we find right here. There really hardly anybody ever brings the question up. For you see, as long as Levi was in the temple doing the work, any Jew, and I mean Jewish Christians as well, still had Numbers 18 that said, God said, I have given the tithe to Levi for the work he does. And there's no indication that any Christian ever thought otherwise. Any Christian Jew, that is. What the Gentiles thought about it all, we are not told. But then you get down to this particular question. Now he faces a question. For there's every indication, frankly, that the writer of Hebrews anticipated the destruction of the temple. There's no reason why he shouldn't have, for indeed Jesus had prophesied it was going to happen. But what they had originally expected was that when the temple was destroyed, that was going to be the end of everything. Christ would come back, we're in the kingdom of God, and on we go. Is it possible that this writer has come to realize that the temple could be destroyed and time go on? Christ not return? In any case, he says, the priesthood is changed. For him, even though the Levites were still in the temple, still functioning there, Jesus Christ was already his high priest, because he said, the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. And that has to do with all the laws that pertain to the priesthood, including the law that said, I have given all the tithe to Levi. And so Melchizedek has the right to accept tithes. And Melchizedek is Jesus Christ. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertains to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. It is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. I don't know why people want to argue it, but some do. They want to claim that Jesus was not a Jew, and yet here he says it is evident our Lord sprang out of Judah. Mary was Jewish. She was a Jewess. The blood that coursed through his veins, the chromosomes, the genes, the human side of Jesus Christ was all Jewish. And Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And yet, it is far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, and that priest is Jesus Christ, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and the unprofitableness thereof. What commandment? The commandment that says that I have, made Levi a priest. It was weak. He was unprofitable. It was a human thing. It was temporary. It was never intended to last. I've sometimes tried to compare it, although it's a very inadequate comparison, to what happens when you get your teeth capped. A lot of times you've got those two front teeth. You go in to see the dentist, and he will grind them all the way down to little stumps, and he will put temporary caps on them. And you'd really want those temporary caps. They're very useful for the period of time that they fill up that big old ugly hole in the front of your face. And while you may not be able to bite an apple very effectively with them, because those temporaries are pretty blunt, they still serve a purpose. But they are not what is finally going to be there. And by rough analogy, the Levitical priesthood is that way. They were never intended to be permanent. They were there only for the time. For he goes on to say, the law made nothing perfect. The bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw near unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made priests without an oath, but this with an oath, to him that said by him, the Lord swore and will not repent, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There seems to be a statement made here is that there was never a permanent oath made to Levi. In other words, God never swore to Levi, you are a priest forever. But he did swear that to Melchizedek, in fact, to Jesus Christ. By so much, then, was Jesus made a surety, a certainty, as it were, of a better testament or covenant. And they truly were many priests because they were not permitted to continue by reason of death. There were a lot of them. They grew old and died, and so you had to get another one. But this man, because he continues ever, has an unchangeable priesthood, because he will never die. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needs not every day, like the Hebrew high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. He did it once. He did it one time when he had offered up himself. For the law makes men high priests who have infirmities, who have weakness. But the word of the oath, which came along since the law, makes the Son high priest, who is consecrated forevermore. So the subject here is that high priesthood. Now, he begins chapter 8 by saying, now, of all the things we have spoken, this is the sum. Now, I'm really glad this is here, because he gives us just a moment to summarize before he goes on. He says, we have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. So it's necessary that this man have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, seeing there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, says he, that you make everything according to the pattern in the mountain. Now, the summary of this, he really goes on. He really, instead of just merely summarizing what he has said before, he goes on to develop the theme in much more elaborate terms. But what he has said for us up until this time is that Jesus Christ is above all. He is greater than the angels. He is greater than the Levitical priesthood. That he actually appeared to Abraham and was called by the name Melchizedek in the ancient times. That he has now come and God has sworn by an oath and will not repent that he is a high priest forever. Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God. He makes intercession for us daily. His intercession is permanent. He is not here today and gone tomorrow. You will not have him to help you today and not have him tomorrow. It was God's plan, ultimately, to come to this. And when you look at the Levitical priesthood, and you look at the work that they did, and you look at all the things connected with them, from the tithe to the sacrifices to everything else, everything they did pointed to Jesus Christ.